hope for the future and courage for today, an exposition of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 2nd, 2008.
All of us, to one degree or another, are fascinated about the future. We want just a little glimpse of it. We want to be able to look in and get some juicy tidbit. If I could just know what's going to happen in the future. If I just had a little bit of insight of what's coming down the road. Don't you want to know something about the future? Wouldn't you like to just see a little bit? Maybe not everything, but at least a little bit. And if you did know the future, how would it affect you? How would you live? Would your life be different if you knew what was coming? Would you try to alter it? Would you try to change the future? If you knew what was coming, would you try to change it maybe? And is it possible to change the future? All those kind of questions kind of swirl around in our mind as we deal with that interest, because all of us are interested in some degree or another. I don't know if you've ever done this. I love to do this kind of thing. You ever gone back to maybe the 30s and 40s and read things that they said the future was going to be like? That's fascinating. To go to the 30s and 40s to read about that distant future, what life in 1970 is going to be like. And you read about that and they would be absolutely shocked. We're not riding around in little space cars. And we're not commuting back and forth to the moon for work. And yet in other ways, they would be totally amazed at what we have and what we do. There are things that they could have never dreamed, never could have imagined. Since the dawn of time, man has always been interested in the future. Seers have always prophesied about what's coming in the future. And some of those prophecies are so vague that they could be interpreted in so many different ways that we're bound to find at least one fulfillment of some of those prophecies. Others are so specific, they're now laughable because of how far off they were. But we're still interested. We still long for some clue, some insight, some way of understanding what is in store for us. Of course, as the people of God, we're not afraid of prophecy. Because we know that our Lord has revealed the future to us. He has spoken about what's to come. God spoke through the prophets of old to speak of the coming of Messiah. And they told details about His coming to the point they already knew in advance where He was going to be born. There were prophecies about His life and His ministry and very specific prophecies about His death and the events surrounding His death. And of course, there are prophecies about His return, about His second coming. That's going to be our focus again this morning. There is no end, it seems to me, of the writing of books and the holding of conferences that seek to chart or lay out for us the details of the end of the age and the coming of the Lord. The problem is, not everyone agrees. The problem is, good and godly men on all sides see things differently. I'm sure you're aware that not everybody believes the same thing about the return of the Lord. There are details surrounding that there are some very heated disagreements about. In fact, I remember a professor I had in seminary, Dr. Urey, and I remember a comment he made because it has really stuck with me because it's really what I've come to in my own understanding. He says, there are some things that I'm absolutely dogmatic about. There are some things that I'm absolutely certain about, and they're rock solid as far as I'm concerned regarding the return of the Lord. They are, one day, Jesus is coming again in great power and great glory. That Jesus is coming physically to this earth. Another thing I'm bedrock certain of is there is great uncertainty about the time of that coming and the specific things surrounding His coming. And the third thing that I'm absolutely certain about is we better be doing what He told us to do when He gets here. Beyond that, I might have opinions, I might have ways of looking at it, but I can't afford to be dogmatic because godly men disagree about how to understand some of those things. I'm saying all that because today we come to a dividing line in interpretation of the book of Revelation. We come to one of those areas where this is where the rubber meets the road, and there is great disagreement over the passage we're going to look at this morning. Our text is found in Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. I said this is a dividing line because this is the text in the Bible that deals with the millennium. And yes, I said the text. It's the one and only text that deals with the millennium. We don't find it spoken of in the Old Testament. Jesus is silent on this subject. The Apostle Paul didn't say anything about this. None of the other biblical writers, none of the other apostles, other than John. And John only speaks about it in Revelation chapter 20 and the first 7 verses. Now, that does not mean it's an unimportant subject. Just because it's only found in one place doesn't mean it's not a legitimate thing to look at. It's not an important thing for us to consider. What I'm saying is we need to understand that we should approach this with caution and care. We need to understand that we're going to try to build our understanding of the millennium, and this is the primary text we must use in order to do that, and we need to understand in its context. So I'm going to have to do a little classroom work here, and you're going to have to try to stay with me because I think it's important to give some background before we look at the text itself. So, fair warning, we're entering into the classroom. Fair warning, I want to give you some background so you have some understanding when we come to the text itself. I want to give you the major views related to the millennium as we come to this text. First of all, is the premillennial view. Now, this is the one that most of us are familiar with. It's the one we have heard the most about. This is a common view, and it says there's going to be a time of apostasy, a time of falling away just prior to Jesus' return. And Jesus is going to return and gather his church, and Satan is going to be bound, and there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom set up on the earth. Jesus will reign, and there will be peace. But there will not be the end of death, sin, or rebellion. All three of those will go on in this millennial kingdom. People will still die. People will still sin. People will still rebel against God and the things of God during that 1,000-year period. At the end of that period, Satan is going to be let loose. There will be a great rebellion. There will be the overthrow of Satan and his armies, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be the judgment, the resurrection. Now, add to that the view that is a variation of that, that is probably the most common view today, and that is dispensational premillennialism. It's a specific form of that. It's the one you're most familiar with because it is the basis of the Left Behind series. It's the interpretation found in the Scofield Reference Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible and so forth. It's the most common held view today. Now, it adds to that view the secret rapture of the church, that things get bad, but the Lord Jesus comes secretly for the church and the church is taken out, and then there's 7 years of tribulation. And this will be a horrible time when the Antichrist is revealed and so forth. Jesus will then come at the end of the tribulation period. There will be the great battle of Armageddon. Then he will establish a 1,000-year earthly kingdom, at the end of which Satan is going to be loosed. There'll be rebellion and another war, not the battle of Armageddon. That happened 1,000 years earlier. Then there will be the destruction of Satan as he's cast into the lake of fire, the resurrection, and the judgment. Another view is called postmillennialism. This was an older view and is not as popular today as it once was. This was the view of Jonathan Edwards and many of the reformers. It was the view of Andrew Fuller. And that view says, through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is advanced and it's going to usher in a golden age through the preaching of the gospel and a Christianization of the world. And that 1,000-year period may be literal 1,000 years or just a figurative way of talking about a great span of time where the gospel goes forth conquering men and nations. At the end of that post, after that time of millennium, Christ will come. There'll be a battle. Satan will be defeated, cast into the lake of fire, resurrection and judgment. The other major view is called amillennialism, the letter A meaning non, so non-millennium, which is really not an accurate description because it's not that they don't believe there is a millennium, it's just they see it differently. I think a better term would be inaugurated millennium. This view says that Satan was bound by the work of Jesus on the cross and that there will be great rebellion at the end of this age. Jesus will return. We'll find the end of Satan and death. There'll be the resurrection of the dead, followed by the judgment and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. These are the major views. And let me say that good and godly people who equally believe and love the Scripture hold these various views. It's not a matter that all people who believe the Bible believe this and those who reject it believe one of these other theories. Good and godly people hold all of these views, and it's not to be the kind of thing that we draw lines of fellowship over, but rather that we understand that there is room within the church of the Lord Jesus for us to hold various views of the details of the coming of the Lord. What all of them believe is that Jesus is coming again. What all of them believe is He's coming to this earth. What all of them believe is He does reign, Satan will be destroyed, and God will establish a new heaven and a new earth. All of the views believe that. They just differ on the specifics surrounding it. Now, one other thing before we get to the text itself. Keep in mind some principles of interpreting the Scripture. Understand that there are some things that need to guide us when we come to the text of Scripture. As we try to understand what does this mean and how does it relate to us, we need to keep some things in mind. The first is referred to as the grammatical historical principle of interpretation. What does that mean? What that means is the Bible is a divine and human book. It is breathed out of God. It is the very Word of God as God moved in the hearts of men and they wrote. But what it says is they weren't robots. They didn't enter into a trance. It's not automatic writing like the occult. It's not that they were sitting there one day and some spirit came over them and they started writing, and when they got through, they looked down and said, "My goodness, what is this?" But rather, they wrote with their mind and their heart and their understanding as God moved in them, so that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. Now, Scripture is not written in a vacuum. It's written in a historical context. And words were used, and words have meaning. So those words meant something to those who were writing, and it meant something to those who first received it. And if I'm going to understand properly what the biblical writer is saying, I need to understand what it meant then. And then what does it mean to me in return? Also keep in mind that you must understand what kind of literature you're dealing with. It's one thing to read a historical narrative. It's one thing to read prose that says, this is who the king was, and this was the battle, and this is what happened as a result of that. That is a historical telling of a story of an actual event. And when I read that, I need to read it with that understanding in mind. When I come and read a piece of poetry, I don't read it the same way as I read that historical story. I know that in poetry, images are used to convey something else, and I need to read it with that in mind. The book of Revelation is an example of what we call apocalyptic literature. What does that mean? Vivid word images are used to portray a message. If you ask me, "Pastor, do you believe in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation?" My answer is absolutely. Provided you literally read it as it was intended to be read. By that I mean, when I read the book of Revelation, I read it literally, but that does not mean that I think there is going to be a beast with seven heads that comes to the earth and there's a great battle. I understand that literally that represents a man who is empowered by the red dragon, which, by the way, isn't a dragon, but is the devil. So I read it literally as it is intended to be read. One other thing. When reading the book of Revelation, it's clear to me it's not a linear book. It doesn't start at A and march to Z in a straight line. It just keeps circling back and covering a lot of the same territory. When you read about the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, it's obvious they're going over some of the same things. Let me give you another example. In Revelation chapter 11, we're told that this is the final judgment. And at the end of chapter 11, we go to chapter 12, and we're told of the birth of Jesus. That's not a straight line. That's starting here and then going back here and picking up another part of the story. So keeping all that in mind, I want us to come to the text. Understand, keep in mind that John, the beloved apostle, is writing to people that he dearly loves. John is exiled. He's in prison. He's separated from his family. He's separated from the church he loves. They're under severe persecution. They're being slaughtered. They're being executed. And he has a chance to write to them. So this is a letter from a suffering pastor writing to a suffering flock. And if I don't allow that to guide me in my reading and understanding, I think I'm going to miss the point. Keep that in mind as we read, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. As we walk through this passage, as we take into consideration the whole of Revelation and the whole of Scripture in dealing with this subject, it seems clear to me that a proper understanding of the kingdom of God provides hope for the future and courage for today. If I really understand the kingdom of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, if I really understand what the kingdom of God is all about, then it births in me a great hope for the future, but it also gives me courage and boldness to live today. It gives me courage and boldness to face the difficult trials of life in a fallen world. It gives me strength and courage to face the hardships of this life. When reading the New Testament, I think it's clear that there is discussion of this age and the age to come, always in those terms. There is a future kingdom, and yet Christ reigns now. There is hope for a glorious future, but at the same time, in another way, we reign with Christ now as we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a future glory, and there is boldness and courage to live today. Three things I want to note quickly. First, in verses 1 through 3, frightened believers find courage in the knowledge that Satan is bound. Keep in mind, I think he's writing to a people that are struggling, they're confused, they're hurting, they're desperate. They're having their jobs taken from them, they're losing their possessions, they're losing their homes, they're being jailed, they're being martyred, they're being executed, they're being slaughtered because of their faithfulness to Christ. And when he wrote to them, his purpose was to encourage them. His purpose was to inspire them. And so these words meant something to them in their context. And it speaks to us today. So what is it that spoke to them in their context but continues to speak to us today? I think is precisely that. Frightened believers find courage in the knowledge that Satan is bound. Rome is marching on. Rome is growing in strength and power and influence. Rome stands in direct contradiction to the kingdom of God. Caesar is worshipped as God. The church is on the verge of annihilation as far as they can tell. And the souls in the church are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you do something? How long before you intervene? How long before something happens to bring an end to this? We can't survive." That's what they're crying. Churches in Asia Minor are confused, frightened, and struggling. And they've gathered to hear this letter from their beloved pastor. And I think he says the same thing to them in this passage that he has been saying to them throughout the entire book. And that is, the Lamb of God has conquered. And you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. He has something to say to those who are afraid, to give them courage to live each day. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Is this to be understood literally or symbolically? Can you take a chain and wrap up a spiritual being? If you're going to do battle against a spiritual being, do you think you're having a key and a big lock and a chain and a dungeon to throw him in? Is that going to bind him? Or is this symbolic? It's clear to me, it's symbolic. Now put the stones down. When I say it's symbolic, I'm not saying he isn't bound. Rather, it's a question, in what way is he bound? And what does it mean to bind Satan? And by the way, I think another important question is, when was he bound? Now, why is he bound? We're told. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So that there would be a spreading of the gospel. When Satan was unbound, the nations were deceived. What do we find before Christ? There was one nation on earth that had knowledge of the true and the living God. And not all of them believed, because they were blinded, deceived by the God of this world. Because they were called to take their message to the world. They were told the nations of the earth are to be blessed through you. But they failed taking the message to the others, with a few exceptions. There was great darkness. There was great deception. But since the time of Christ and since the time of the cross and since the ascension of our Lord to glory, what has happened to the gospel? It's gone around the world. And it's conquered men and nations to the glory of God. But pastor, there are still people deceived. Yes, there are. Pastor, there are still nations that don't believe. That's true. But the question is, biblically, when was Satan bound? Now follow me. Stay with me. We need to move quickly through this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "But it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The same word is used. The same word is used in that context, the binding of the strong man. When did that happen? In the first century, we're told that the strong man is bound by Christ and through the preaching of the gospel. How about Luke chapter 10, verse 17? The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. First century, coming back of the 70 who'd been sent out in preaching the gospel, and they said, we have great power. And he said, I know, I saw Satan fall. I saw him cast down. Or how about John chapter 12, 31 and 32. Now is the kingdom of heaven, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that Christ came, and in His coming He destroys rulers and authorities. He disarms rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame, triumphing over them. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we're told Christ came in order to destroy the work of the devil. The same thing in 1 John 3 and verse 8. He came to destroy, to break the power. Satan is bound by Christ and the work of the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. He's been bound for the last 2,000 years. That was the point of Christ's coming. That is what Christ accomplished. You do know, don't you, that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Why was the church not destroyed in the first century? They were on the verge of annihilation. They thought they were going to die. They thought it was the end of the gospel. It was a small, struggling movement. Why didn't the devil destroy it? Because he's bound and he cannot. What about this 1,000 years that's referred to in this passage? Again, look at the context. Is it to be understood as literal or symbolic? Let's see. Chain, symbolic. Bottomless pit, symbolic. Binding, symbolic. Dragon, symbolic. 1,000 years, literal. No. The whole flow of the thought is that if everything else in this text is to be understood symbolically, then it makes sense that number is to be understood symbolically. I'm not saying there is no millennium. I'm saying the number 10 is the number for completion, and 1,000 is a multiple of 10. It means a long period of time. When Satan is bound, when is he bound? He's bound now. Wait a minute. Pastor, I'm trying to put this together. Are you saying, yes, I'm saying, I believe we're living in the millennial kingdom now. When Satan is bound, through the preaching of the gospel, through the work of the triumphant Christ, through the Lamb of God, through whom we triumph and conquer by His blood and the word of His testimony. Can you see what an encouragement that would be for those struggling believers? They're terrified. They say Rome just keeps growing in power and influence. They stand against God and nothing can stop them. We don't stand a chance. And then they hear, you don't understand. Satan is bound. Rome is going to be destroyed. Rome will not overcome. Rome is going down. The church is marching on. That's a word of encouragement. That's a word of hope. That's a word that inspires now. Second, threatened believers find hope in the knowledge that to die is gain. That's the point of verse 4 down through verse 6. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. That is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. What about those who are martyred? What about those who have been executed? What about my family member who was slaughtered? What about my uncle who died? What about my husband who was struck down in front of me and our children? What of them? Is it for nothing? I saw thrones. And I saw those seated on those thrones. Those who were beheaded. Those whose lives were taken from them. It isn't over. They're seated on thrones and they reign with Christ. Word of hope. This is the first resurrection. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who've come to life in Christ. He's talking about those who die in Christ. In contrast to that are those who will taste the second death. What's the second death? We don't have to wonder. Go over to verse 14 of Revelation 20. The second death is eternal death and judgment. Talking about those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who are the people of God, and those who are not. And so when you're threatened, when the world is closing in around you, when they're telling you, you need to repent, you need to denounce your faith in Christ, you need to come out from that, you need to curse God, you stand your ground because you find hope that even if I die, it is gain. And I'll pay the price gladly. Can you see the encouragement in that? Can you see how hope is born in that heart? Rome thought they got rid of the troublemakers. Rome thought they're getting rid of all those troublemaking people of Jesus. They just elevated them to a more glorious life. That's the message of John to those frightened, threatened believers. To die in Christ is gain. It's not the end of your life. It's the beginning of your life. It's not the end of your days. It's the beginning of a glorious life in the presence of the true and the living God. So, bring it on. Do what you will. I'm not threatened by you. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus told His followers before His crucifixion, you know, you really don't need to worry about those who have power to take your life. You ought to worry about the one that has the power to take your life and cast you into hell. That's who you need to be afraid of. In other words, fear God and no man. That's the message. Frightened? Frightened believer, take heart. Because Satan is bound. Threatened believer, take heart. Because even to die is gain. There's one other thing I want to call to your attention. Oppressed believers find peace in the knowledge that Satan's doom is sure. Verse 7 through verse 10. We're already told back up in verse 3 that at the end of this period of time where Christ reigns and those folks reign with Him, after that, Satan must be loosed or released for a little while, a short term, a short season. There Gog and Magog will join with them. These are evil forces referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They represent powers of evil that come against God and the kingdom of God. They come for the purpose of making war against the Lamb. But when you read the text, it's not much of a fight. Do you notice that they gather from the four corners of the earth? this worldwide rebellion, that at the end of this period of time when Satan is given freedom, he will again deceive the nations. And when he does, the nations will gather in revolt against God. And I believe that's when the Antichrist will be revealed, the man of lawlessness, and this great army will gather determined to destroy God and the things of God. And what's going to happen? They get all gathered, they're dressed up for a party, and they have no place to go because the fire of God falls and destroys them in an instant. Why? Because every time the nations of the earth gather against our God, He laughs. He scoffs. Because they are no threat to Him. Can you see that would be some encouraging news for folks who are oppressed and frightened and threatened? It's the message of the whole book of Revelation. The message throughout is consistent. The Lamb of God has conquered. And you belong to the Lamb of God, and you will overcome by His blood, by the word of your testimony, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This battle referred to in chapter 20, verse 9, is the same one referred to in chapter 19 and verse 19, and the same one referred to in chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. We're getting different angles of this same great battle. The message of the book is that frightened, threatened, oppressed, and dearly loved children, take heart. Satan is bound. Death is gain. And Satan is doomed. Oh, and by the way, I'm coming to get you and bring you home. That's a word of encouragement. That's a word of hope. And that's the blessed hope of the people of God. Are you threatened? Are you frightened by the future? Are you oppressed? Take heart. Take heart. You who belong to Christ, take heart. But if you do not belong to Him, you can't take heart. Because it's not good news for you. For those who stand outside of Christ will taste the wrath of God when He comes. Your hope is that you flee to Christ now. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.